In the book of Psalms today, we're going to be in Psalm 75. So if you have your own Bible, which many of you do, go ahead and turn there now. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are right there in the seats around you, in those racks below your feet in front of you, it's on page 487. And if you don't have a Bible here today that you would call your own or don't have one at home either, we have some for you out in the lobby area. Please feel free. You don't have to ask anybody. Just stop by and take as many as you'd like. For yourself, give them away. If we run out, we'll buy more. We'd love to give you the Word of God this morning. So Psalm 75, the big idea is God is the judge. Kind of the parenthetical idea is praising God for His faithful justice. We're going to see that today. It's probably been a while, but I have shared with you before my experience about 10 years ago in the fall of 2005. As I started my seminary education over in the Portland area. I was in my mid-20s. My wife, Krista, and I had only been married for a few years. We only had our son at that time. And as is often the case for guys in their mid-20s, I thought I knew a whole lot more than I really did. I'll probably say that 10 years from now about guys in their mid-30s as well. But I'm not there yet, so I'm making fun of myself 10 years ago. That's just how it goes. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents are members of this church family. They were in our earlier worship gathering. I praise God for them and His grace in my life for giving me a mom and a dad who love each other and who love Jesus. They took me to good Bible-teaching churches wherever we lived growing up. So I thought I had a really good grasp on both who God was and what He was like. I attended Sunday school. I went to VBS growing up. We even used flannel graphs in my VBS classes. So if you're over 30, you understand what that means. If you're under 30, you have no idea what I just said. Google it on your phone some other time, all right? In short, I thought I had God figured out, right? Which, by the way, is a very dangerous, arrogant, and foolish position to take. To suppose that we have the infinite God of the universe pegged and figured out. And so by God's humbling grace, in my first semester of seminary in the fall of 2005, He put me in a theology class, which is, by definition, the study of who God is and what He's like. And I would describe my experience to you like this. I walked into that class with categories and ideas of God that could be compared to that small, meager bookshelf. I understood His love, I thought, and His grace, and His mercy, and His holiness. I had these labels and these shelves where I could put things about God, and that was about the sum total of my understanding. I had a sense of what I thought should be on those shelves. But being in that theology class was like somebody took me on a road trip, and we went shopping at IKEA, and we bought a bookshelf like that. And it was just jam-packed with things that I had no idea were ever true about the God of Scripture. That there were more shelves, and there were more layers, and there were more categories than I had ever thought to imagine. And it was like every class, every conversation, every paper we wrote, every chapter we read was like somebody was asking me over and over again, have you ever thought about this? Do you have any category for this? What about when God reveals Himself to be like this? What's your label for that, Dustin? And over and over and over again, I had to say, I don't know. I've never thought of that before. I've never conceived that God was this grand and that He was this glorious. It was like a veil, and layers of veils were being pulled back from my eyes week by week. And my mind was swimming. I was confused, and my heart rejoiced. There was so much joy in my heart. I was just full of wonder over how great this God was. That He was far greater than I could have ever imagined or grasped. He was better and He was more glorious and He was more worthy of my praise than I had known. And so we started to talk more and more about the nature of God and all that we find there, His personality. His persistence, His constancy, His unchanging nature, how He is perfectly close and imminent with His people, but He is far above and transcendent beyond anything else. We talked about His integrity and His faithfulness and His benevolence. And I know I'm a nerd, I get that, you know that already, but it was wonderful. My heart was just swimming in joy. Now, I say all of that, I share with you that personal experience on my part to make the point. I am fixed on the position that we must never grow tired of seeking to know more about who God is and what He's like. We must never stop pursuing joy in the knowledge of God. Our God is an infinite well that we are called to drink deeply from in this life, and I believe for all of eternity to come as well. And I don't think He will ever run dry, and so I don't think we'll ever go thirsty. That's a good picture of a glorious God. So it is good for us, church. Brothers and sisters, it is right. It is necessary. I believe it's a command for us to glory and pursue and feast upon the attributes of God. And sometimes when we do that, it will be like a cool drink of water in a very dusty and dry world. It will refresh our souls, and there will be a smile on our face immediately. But there are other attributes of God. There are other aspects of His character that are equally as true, but not as easy for us to grasp. There are truths about God that will give us pause, and they will cause us to wrestle and struggle. God, did you really say that about yourself? Is that how you have consistently revealed yourself? Father, help me to grasp that. That's true. If you study God's Word, if you've known Him for any amount of time, you know you bump up against these things. You say, wow, I didn't think about that before. That's the case with Psalm 75. This is a psalm of worship, and it is a psalm of praise where God is shown to be a righteous judge, where He has the authority to judge the entire world, and He takes that authority very seriously, and He exercises that responsibility. This psalm paints a picture of God judging well with holiness and with integrity. The reality that God is the eternal, decisive judge of the universe, that is a difficult truth. It's an incredibly difficult truth for the world at large. It is one of the most common false accusations against God, is that He is only judgmental and He has no right to be so. But it's also a difficult thing for the hearts of those who love and trust this God, that He is a righteous, holy, consuming fire, and that He means to rightly judge sin once and for all. And yet, I hope we come to the conclusion today, it is really good news, and we would not have it any other way than for God to be a holy, righteous, authoritative, responsible judge in our lives and in all of the universe. I hope we see that together today. Psalm 75 is our text. Let me invite you to stand together with me, and let's open God's Word. Let's read this. You'll note in here that verses 2 through 5 are an actual quote where the psalmist is saying, God has said this about Himself. I think that's significant. Beginning in verse 1, we give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks, for Your name is near. We recount Your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, here's that quote, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. Let me push pause for a moment. We're going to have the Lord's Supper together later on, and we will hold a cup in our hands, and we will drink from it, remembering that Jesus Christ drank this cup of wrath for us. So I want you to be thinking about that as we move toward that later on today. Verse 8, for in the cup of the Lord there is, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Father, I confess, I think all of us would, we see things partially, imperfectly, incompletely, and so we are not good candidates to judge righteously. But You see all things. You are in all places at all times. You have all wisdom and power and knowledge. And so you alone are equipped to judge well. Help us to see that. Help us to rejoice in that truth. Father, help us to see that it is a good thing that you deal righteously with wickedness and sin. And help us to worship you for it. But also, please, Father, help us to see you're not just towards sin. You are the justifier of sinners who will have faith in Christ. Let us have great hope in this truth today. Draw our hearts near to you. For those who know you, please encourage them today. Refresh them in Jesus. And for those who don't know you, Father, please show them their great need for a Savior. Convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and show them Christ. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. One of the things that really just jumped off the page to me this last week in reading this psalm over and over again is just how central the idea of worship is in these 10 verses. Now, without question, this psalm has an aroma and a flavor of judgment, of serious and heavy judgment. You have lifting up of certain things and casting down of others. You have a pouring out of wrath from the cup of God upon the earth so that the wicked of the earth drink every drop of that wrath until that cup is dry. While all that is present, not arguing that, we also find that this is a psalm that is bookended with worship. We might not expect that, and yet it's true. Look at what it says, verse 1 and then verses 9 and 10. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And then at the end, but I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. God is being worshipped in this psalm. And that's significant because what's the motivation for the worship we find in Psalm 75? It's all the difficult stuff we're going to find in verses 2 through 8, the things that we inherently struggle with. God is being worshipped because he is a righteous, good judge. The fact that he judges eternally is being exalted. And the psalmist is saying, I praise you, God, because you are this way. For many, it can be hard to come to terms with the fact that while God is perfectly kind, while he is always acting in love, and while he is infinitely merciful, God is also the staunch enemy of sinners. We don't like to hear that, but he says it himself. He says our default position entering this world is we are at odds with him. There's enmity between him and us. We are enemies. So God hates sin, and he hates transgression, and he has solemnly promised that there will come a day when no sin done in the dark will not be brought to the light. And things will be dealt with righteously and justly and finally. Loving and judging, it's hard for us to hold those two things in tension, is it not? And yet, even though some would seek to lessen his judgment by magnifying his love and his judgment are not in opposition. These are not contrasting terms. God is not schizophrenic. He's not conflicted over, well, how do I want to act today? He is always acting justly, and he is always acting lovingly. And so we can't and we must not just jettison certain aspects of God's character because they raise the level of discomfort in our hearts. That's not the model of Scripture. That's certainly not what's happening in Psalm 75. God's judgment is not being downplayed, overlooked, or swept aside in any way in these 10 verses. And so we're going to look at this text together, and I think what we'll see, at least what I saw, is there are two big concepts and ideas that seem to emerge again and again. One is this: God alone has the unique authority to be judge. He's unique in his authority. We'll see why that's true in a moment. But also, God alone has the unique responsibility to be judge. So authority and responsibility. And while these two things are connected, they are not the same. Authority and responsibility are not the same. We should be thankful God has both, but they are not one and the same. For example, imagine there's a law enforcement official here in this area who has been given the authority to administer justice. So this police officer can write tickets, can pull people over, can can write reports, making accusations, can arrest people and take them into custody. So imagine that a crime has been committed, and this individual has the authority to act against that crime in justice, but chooses not to take the responsibility to exercise that authority, and so they let the criminal go. That's not a good situation, is it? All right. So authority alone is not enough. There needs to be responsibility taken in connection to that authority. However, the flip side is also a negative. If somebody doesn't have authority, but they exercise responsibility, that's a problem. So let's say I see somebody run a red light, and nobody pulls them over. And so because I am zealous for the traffic laws of the Tri-Cities, because they're near and dear to my heart, I follow them to their house and I slash their tires, right? I have exercised the responsibility of justice, but I have no authority to do so, right? So there's a disconnect there as well. So authority and responsibility have connection, but they are not one in the same. We need someone who has the authority to exercise justice and who takes that responsibility seriously to do it well. Both are necessary. And so it should be good news to our hearts that God has the authority and that He takes it very seriously and He exercises that authoritative responsibility consistently, faithfully, without wavering. We see this revealed in Psalm 75. And so the first few verses there, 2-5, show us God has the unique authority to judge. Here's His quote again from the heart of God. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. God is an authoritative judge because of His unique position in the scope of creation. And the image being constructed, being proposed to us here in these verses, is of a God who is in absolute control of absolutely everything. Again, these are first person words from God Himself. This is how He self-identifies. He says that He sets the times and He appoints when things will and when things won't happen. That's astounding to me. The only thing with respect to time that I can control is how long I put my nachos in the microwave for. And I get that wrong sometimes, and they don't taste well. My kids don't like them. That's about all I've got when it comes to controlling time. And yet God says, He said it this morning, sunrise, and what happened? The sun has risen, and He will say it at a slightly different time tomorrow, and it will rise at His command. And He says tides change, and they do. And He says flowers blossom and crops be harvested, and they are. And He says babies be born and funerals be scheduled, and it happens. God sets the times, and He appoints the events. The calendar of this world is run by God. But it's not just that he controls the things that take place on this planet. I believe He actually sustains the very planet that we call home right now. It is held together by the word of His power, is what it says in the New Testament. We see that here in verse 3. God says, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, when things are shaking, when it looks like everything's out of control, it is I who steady its pillars. What is it that keeps this place stable and not spinning off into space? Who is it that sustains the stability that we take for granted right now? Just the fact that we can sit down on chairs that don't float off, and you can swallow because gravity is helping you, and you can hear me right now because sound waves work according to constant laws of physics that God has put in place. We take all that for granted, yet He's holding these things together now. It is the all-powerful, eternal God of the universe who steadies the pillars of this earth. And God's authority over all things is such an all-encompassing truth that, again, I very often overlook it. I was recently on a plane ride over to Asia. And so to get there, we flew up the west coast of Canada and up through Alaska and then down through Russia. And so on one side you had land, and on the other side you had ocean, and we're up at about 38,000 feet. And let's just be honest, if you've watched the news at all over the last year and a half, there are some scary things that have happened with planes over oceans. At least we think so, because planes just disappear over oceans and we're not always sure what has happened. So I'm sitting there in my seat, and I'm looking out, and there's this little twinge of anxiety, like, wonder what would happen if all those things happened right now. And then the Lord reminded me that whether or not that plane stays in the air at a set altitude is in His control. And He is steadying the pillars of the earth and the pillars of that plane as well. But even beyond that, the Lord reminded me, whether or not my heart will be beating when the plane lands is in His control. Whether or not the recirculated air going through the cabin of that cockpit, whether or not that air works in my lungs so that I pull in oxygen and expel carbon dioxide, whether or not my eyes continue to work so light comes through my eyes and hits the nerve bundles in the back and transmits signals that I can understand in my brain, whether or not I can even look down and comprehend that I'm in a plane, all of those things that comprise my anxiousness and my worrying, the ability for me to comprehend these things, were all as equally under the authority of a sovereign God, just as much as whether that plane would land or not. That was a comforting thought and a humbling thought for me. He handles it all, and it is not hard for Him. The setting of times and the steadying of the earth and the movement of light and straight lines that are predictable and sound waves through the air and the flying of planes and the breathing of oxygen and 100 million other things that we have no idea are taking place right now, and God just makes it happen. It's all in His hands. Now, what's the point? What's the point? This psalm paints an appropriately big picture of an infinitely big, infinitely powerful, infinitely influential God who is brimming with absolute authority over all things. God created and sustains all things. We believe this to be true. Therefore, He alone has the authority to rule over all which He creates and sustains. Psalm 115, verse 3 says this so well. Our God is in the heavens. He's not in the White House. He's not in Olympia. He's not in a building in Jerusalem. He's in the heavens. He does all that He gets permission to, all that He pleases. Righteous judgment is not some task that has been delegated to God by another. He possesses it inherently. Judgment is His by virtue of the fact that He is above all things and He reigns over all that is. So just as a potter is uniquely positioned to evaluate his work, why? Because He's the one that fashioned the pot out of the lump of clay. God has unique authority to judge His creation as well. We should think about these things. And folks, whether you would claim the name of Christ today or not, this has affect in your life. You should think seriously about this. You did not create yourself. You are not the one who caused you to come into being. You are not self-sustaining. The breath in your lungs and the blood in your veins comes as a gift from another. You are a creation, and thus you have a creator. And that creator has, by virtue of his position over you, unique authority to judge you. You ought to consider this. And it doesn't really matter if you like that truth or not. It doesn't really matter whether you endorse God's authority. Okay, the lump of clay can sit on the potter's bench and cry out all day long, I'm the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. It doesn't change the fact that there's a potter and there's a lump of clay, and the potter has authority over the lump of clay. We must consider these things seriously. Amen. So we start there. The God of Psalm 75 has unique authority to judge by virtue of who he is and what he has done. But like we said earlier, authority is not all there is in this equation or in this passage, because responsibility must also be taken to act rightly upon that authority. So, God has unique responsibility to judge. Look at verses 6 through 8. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. God has authority, and he acts upon that authority, lifting up, casting down, pouring out judgment. Verse 8 just has such vivid, colorful imagery. God holding, and God doesn't have a physical body, so he doesn't have a literal hand, but the psalmist here is painting a picture for us to grasp. God holding a foaming bowl of righteous wrath, preparing to pour it out upon the hearts of the wicked until every last drop is gone and the cup is rendered dry. This is not just some academic pursuit for God. It's not just him saying, yeah, I suppose theoretically speaking, it would be a noble idea if I were to do something in my authority to deal with sin. No, it's much more than that. God says over and over and over again in the course of Scripture, judgment must come towards sin. Wickedness must be addressed and dealt with rightly. God takes this incredibly seriously. Why? Why is God so absolutely committed to absolute justice? Why? Well, if God is who he says he is, then he must judge sin, right? If he is a righteous God, then he must deal righteously when unrighteousness comes across his path. He can't ignore it. He can't look the other way. We do that, right? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you know something has gone awry, something has been done wrong, you have the authority to deal with that, and you just don't want to do it because it's hard? And so you put it off, or you brush it aside, or you convince yourself through manipulative self-talk, I don't need to deal with that, somebody else will. If God did that, if he was made in our image rather than us in his image, if he followed our lead, he would be in complete violation of his very character. He would contradict his nature. The book of Deuteronomy, you see it in chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. This is a quote of praise from the lips of Moses, and he describes God in this way. This is a very helpful description. Moses says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways, not some, not the majority, all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So God is not simply described as being just or being perfect, but rather he is shown to be the definition, the baseline of justice and perfection. Everything he does is what? It's upright. And it's good. So justice and perfection are defined by him rather than he being defined by those terms. So think about this for a moment. God takes justice and judgment of sin so seriously because if he did anything other than that, he would be inconsistent in his character. I believe if God were to violate his character by overlooking sin and not dealing rightly with it, I think the very fabric of this universe would be irreparably torn. Because he would be demonstrating inconsistency. We said earlier, we trust in him to hold the pillars of this planet so things are as they ought to be according to his command. If we can't trust him in this area over here to be a righteous judge, how can we trust him in any area to be faithful? If God were to ever show himself to be untrustworthy in any way, what confidence could we have in him? And yet he is faithful. To think about the implication and to make that point deeply about how important it is for God to be consistently faithful in his position towards sin. Let me tell you a scenario in the form of a story. I'll start off by saying it is a profound tragedy, and I don't use those two words lightly. It is a profound tragedy, and yet it is also a sad reality that horrific things happen to children in our culture and are happening in places that ought to make us vomit around the world all the time. The children are marginalized and abused in awful ways. It's happening right now, unfortunately. Some of you have felt the sting of that truth and continue to feel it even now. But imagine that your child or your grandchild or your niece or your nephew, a young person who is near and dear to your heart, imagine that they were abused, that they were harmed by a wicked individual, and that crime comes to light, and that criminal is apprehended, and they are accused, and they are brought to trial. The evidence is presented, and it is clear. This is an open and shut case, if ever there was. The defendant is guilty. They are wicked. They are sinful. They are unrepentant. They are absolutely deserving of the full weight of justice being poured out upon them. No question about it. You go through the preliminary stages of the trial. You go through the public hearings. You go through the sentencing portion. And then the day for the sentencing to be acted upon comes. And everybody shows up at the courtroom. And you are there with this abused young person so near to your heart next to you. And over here is the defendant who has done this thing that is so awful and is not sorry in the slightest. And in front of you is the judge. And the judge walks in and takes his seat, and everything is called to order. And the first words out of the judge's mouth is, "They're guilty, but I have decided to commute their sentence." No judgment will be given. I'm going to look the other way, and everyone, including the guilty party, is free to walk away now. No consequences, no standard upheld, no justice executed. If you are sitting there in that courtroom with the child next to you, and that kind of situation unfolded, certainly that there would be righteous anger toward the offending party. But I suspect that you, like me, would very quickly shift your gaze toward that judge, would you not? And your body would rise from the seat, and with it your voice would rise, and you would look that judge in the eye, and you would cry out, "You, sir, have a responsibility here today that nobody else does. By virtue of your position and your inherent authority in this system, you must do something. That is your job, to act responsibly and authoritatively. If you don't, sir, everything else falls apart in this culture. If justice is not upheld, if judgment is not delivered when judgment is deserved, then everything that we hold dear is up for question. And if you don't take responsibility to exercise your authority, then who will? Do what you must do. We beg of you." And you would demand, and you would be right in doing so, that judge be stripped of his authority to ever sit in that seat and to speak truth to our culture again. Why? Because he had authority, and he did not take responsibility. Church, that is an awful, tragic scenario. But I multiply that by 10 million times, and you have only begun to scratch the surface of how awful and horrific and hellish it would be if we had a God who did not take his authority to judge sin seriously and act on it responsibly. He must judge sin righteously because he is righteous. It is intrinsic to his very character and nature, and he will not, praise his name, he will not violate his nature. And that should be good news to us. Now, there are 100 questions that come up when I give a scenario like that, and I know that. And one of the things that's most often asked is, if God is so righteous, if he is so holy and faithful to administer justice, why is there so much hurt and damage and injustice in this world? There are good answers to that question. But let me point our hearts toward one verse that I think answers this in a way that gives some measure of finality as we look forward to the future. We can be confident that God will one day, in his timing that he has set and he has appointed, it's outside of our control, on his calendar, he will make things right. And there is no sin done in a dark place that will not be brought to light. And there is nothing that will be kept underneath the rug. Everything will be exposed. Paul writes in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Why does he say that? Because we live in a broken, unjust world, and there will be times where it's not possible to be at peace with people. What Paul says, though, is as much as it depends on you, as much as it's in your court, play nice, be peaceable with others. Beloved, he's writing to the church, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, and here's the quote of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So there's coming a day when all things will be made right. And those things that have been done against you that have never been dealt with, they'll be dealt with. Those things on a global scale that are massive social and national sins and injustices, those will be dealt with. Even with all of that tension in our hearts, please, please be thankful and please be appreciative that just as we have earthly judges who use authority and responsibility well, even more so, we have a heavenly judge who promises to do that. He is good and he is just. And so please, would we be able to join with the psalmist when he says this in worship, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. We should have worship and gratefulness and thankfulness in our hearts over this truth about the nature and character of God. He is worthy of our praise because of who he is and what he will do and what he's done. Now that's good news. That's good news. But the news gets even better. I just want to close with this. There's a hard truth that's in this. If God promises to rightly judge and evaluate all wickedness on the earth and to pour out a foaming cup of wrath till it is dry, guess who deserves that foaming cup of wrath? I do. I'm a sinner. I am wicked. I daily walk in a manner that is an affront to the holiness and the righteousness of God. I stand in opposition to a holy God. I am at odds with him on my own. So what hope do we have? What hope do we have in the face of such deserved judgment? This is the gospel. This is where Jesus comes in and we find hope and justice together. We find the love of God and the judgment of God perfectly holding hands. And so one of the best places that I know of to find this articulated in Scripture is Romans 3, where Paul writes this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So all are sinners, right? I am, you are. That means all of us deserve God's judgment. I do, you do. But, it's a great word in the Bible, but justification is available for those who have faith in Christ. So it says there, Paul says, he is the propitiation of our sins. We don't walk around. Probably nobody in this room has used the word propitiation in the month of September so far. Okay? What does that mean? It means, propitiation means a wrath-bearing sacrifice, a judgment-absorbing substitute. So we deserve God's judgment. We deserve to have that poured out upon us, and yet Jesus comes in and takes our place and absorbs it and carries it for us. And so if we have faith in who Christ is and what he has done, there can be judgment taken from us, justification given to us, right relationship with God restored. Why has God done this? Why has Christ been offered in this way? We find that in the second half of 25 and then in 26. This, all of this giving of Christ, propitiation of sin, substitute, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness as at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is patient, God is loving, God is kind. All of those are wonderfully true statements. But God is also perfectly just. That is no less true than the fact that he is loving. And so in order for him to demonstrate his love and kindness toward those who only deserve his wrath, God offered up his Son in our place so that the wrath we deserve might be poured out upon Christ. So again, remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he knows the cross is looming. It's less than 24 hours away. And what does he pray to the Father? Let this what pass from me? This cup. The same idea of the cup that we see in Psalm 75, verse 8. Let this cup of the wrath of God against sinful mankind that should be poured out. Jesus is saying, this is going to be so hard. And yet he resolves himself. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus drank it. God didn't hold back from pouring out wrath upon his Son. And in that, what we see is God is just. Sin is not ignored. Sin is not brushed aside or overlooked. Sin is dealt with. Sin is punished in Christ. Sin has wrath poured out upon it. So just, but God is also justifier. Why? Because those who look to Christ are now made right and justified. So in one of the most beautiful descriptions of God in all the scriptures, he is just and he is justifier. He is loving and he is eternal judge all at the same time. It blows your mind when you start to think about how grand and glorious and infinite our God is. This is the gospel. This is the good news that God offers to us in and through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I would ask you this morning, do you know him? Are you following this Christ? Are you trusting by faith in the work that Jesus accomplished for you in your place? Or are you ignoring the fact that you are like a lump of clay on the shelf of the potter and you have someone who is in authority over you? You have a creator and he is just and he has all the authority and every responsibility to evaluate and judge your life. Are you looking to Christ to bear the weight of your judgment? Or will you have to bear it yourself? That's a scary proposition. And I say that because God's word says this. Hebrews chapter 10. For we know him who said, God who said this, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But it is a joyful thing to be rescued by the Son of God. If you know him, will you rejoice in this truth today? As we stand in a moment, we sing, will you celebrate, will you worship in song this Jesus who is holy, who will judge the living and the dead, and who rescues sinners? And if you don't know Christ, will you look to him today to take from you what you deserve and to give you what you need, salvation and rescue? Father, help us today to rejoice in who you are and what you've done. And how you have revealed yourself to be. You are kind and you are gracious beyond measure. And yet you don't overlook our sinfulness. You're not inconsistent. And we praise you for your faithfulness to yourself. So please help us today to have hearts that are glad in your nature. And to worship you for who you reveal yourself to be. And not just who we wish you were. Thank you that you have made us in your image. And we don't get to make you in ours. Lord, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ to take their judgment from them and to give them life and salvation, may they look to you today and call upon Christ for forgiveness and follow you with complete and utter commitment and abandon today. Would you grant salvation? And we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen.